Well, we're going to continue through Paul's letter to the Roman church this morning, and as we do so, we're actually going to begin a new chapter, chapter 15. We're actually getting much, much closer to the end of our series through the book of Romans, and when all is said and done, I think it'll take us, or have taken us, close to 2 years. But even though we're in a new chapter, we're actually still covering the same theme as the previous chapter. In fact, there's a few that would say that this chapter is probably not the best place for it to come and be divided in our Bibles, but that's okay. We know that those aren't inspired. And that really, that theme that started back in chapter 14, continues now in chapter 15, describes how we are to relate to each other as Christians when there are different levels and really different strengths of spiritual faith. And that is true especially when it comes to issues that are not clearly addressed in Scripture, and with matters that are really non-moral or non-essential in and of themselves. So in chapter 14, Paul gave us some examples, issues like eating and drinking, along with celebrating certain days over others. But as we're dealing with these matters in particular in chapter 14, in chapter 15, we come to some bigger and broader principles that ought to govern our connections with each other, our relationships, but especially our choices as part of the body of Christ. So I'd like us to read the first 7 verses of chapter 15, and then we will actually look at another part of that same theme before we start to wrap up our series of Romans. Picking up there in verse 1, Romans 15. We then, Paul says, that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, those who are not so strong, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good, to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee, referring to his Father, fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. I think the great theme of these verses, and really the broad principle that we're going to consider, that we need to keep in mind, is found there in verse 6. And that is, as Christians, our goal is to be, and some translations may have it a little differently, we are to be with one mind and one mouth glorifying God. It's a unity of purpose. One mind, one mouth glorifying God. And that is a beautiful way to describe the unity of the church, the unity of our purpose, and really the unity of our praise to glorify the one who made us, with one mind and one mouth. And through these verses, I want us to consider together 3 ways in which we can foster and promote greater unity in our connections with each other and really in our choices as part of the body of Christ. And that's what Paul even tells us to do in Ephesians 4:3. We are to be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, there's a lot of churches, a lot of Christians that don't really pursue that. They don't put a lot of diligence or effort or endeavor for that kind of unity, but that's one of the things that we're going to find and face in these verses, so that we might be able to please God together as Christians, as a church, with that one mind and that one mouth. So in order to please the Lord, we find in these verses 3 ways to do so. And I think when you look at these 3 ways and we pursue after these ways, some of those immaterial things really aren't going to matter as much. So the first way that we can please the Lord with one mind and one mouth is to promote the good of others. To promote the good of others. And that's what the Apostle Paul focuses on first in verses 1 through 3. Or again, he writes these words. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak or the not so strong. And not to please ourselves. So let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Again, promoting the good of others. Why? For even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. You know, when the people of God unite with this one mind and this one mouth to promote the good of others, it pleases God. It pleases God. And I hope that's the reason why you're here today, is because you want to please God. And one of the greatest ways to do that is to promote the good of others. And since this is to be one of our goals, there are some things in these verses that we seriously need to consider to accomplish that goal. First of all, we need to consider our exhortation. That's what Paul gives us there in verse 1, an exhortation that is primarily addressed to those who are stronger in their faith, those who have already been referred to in chapter 14. Really, it's describing people that have more liberty about some of those non-essential matters that aren't clearly addressed in Scripture than others. So their exhortation from Paul is this: we then, he includes himself as someone who's strong in the faith, we then who are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, the not so strong. So again, the strength of those who may be stronger in faith refers to their freedom and liberty to properly use and enjoy all the things that God created. And I do emphasize properly, because there are parameters that God has placed around good things that he's given us in this world to enjoy. He's given us food that we can eat. And of course, there's limits to that food and limits to how we can eat that. We shouldn't be gluttons about that. Of course, there are limits to drinking wine, as it references here. You are not to be a drunkard. There are limits to the marriage relationship in these things. So those who are stronger in their faith do enjoy freedoms and liberty in their conscience, but to properly use and enjoy all things that God created. But the weakness of those who may be weaker in faith refers to those who have scruples and sensitivities in those same things in their consciences. So there might be things that they are free to do, but they still, in their conscience, have a little bit challenge and a difficulty to do them. But remember what he said in the last verse of chapter 14? It's a good principle to live by, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So if your conscience is bothering you about doing something, and you go ahead and do it, it's sin to you. And if your conscience is bothering you about not doing something, and you go ahead and do it, it's still sin. So we recognize that this is the weakness of their faith. Now, even though Paul includes himself as one who is stronger in faith, he sets forth a greater responsibility for the strong. And what does he tell the strong to do? To bear the infirmities of the weak. Now, this is not just a recommendation. This is a responsibility for those who are stronger, who have those liberties, don't have those same scruples. And that responsibility, according to this verse, is not just to bear with their weaknesses or those who are weaker in faith. In other words, they just have to put up with them for a little while or tolerate them until they get away from them and they can do what they want. No, their responsibility in this word is to bear up the weakness. Not just tolerate them, but actually help those weaker in the faith carry the load that they have with their faith, especially by not adding to their grief. Imagine if a brother or sister in Christ really is sensitive about a matter. Instead of just saying, okay, you know what, I'm just going to abide by them as they have these sensitivities, instead we need to help them to not go against their conscience and not go against those sensitivities. This is what Paul is also referring to in Galatians 6:2, even though it applies to all believers, when he says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And when we think of burdens, a lot of times we think of people's sicknesses, we think of people's challenges in life. But there are those spiritual sensitivities that we all have, that we all need to help each other with, and that's the idea here. Those who are strong have a responsibility not just to bear with, but to bear up those who are weak in faith. And then Paul adds to that responsibility a greater reason. He says, and not to please ourselves. No matter what liberty you have, no matter what freedom you have in Christ, your life as a Christian was never meant to be primarily about pleasing yourself and doing those things just so that you can enjoy and get all that there is to get out of the Christian experience. It's not about you pleasing yourself at the expense of others. It's not about you using and enjoying your liberties at the expense of our Christian treatment of others or even our Christian testimony to this world. And so our exhortation in this is, do not live your Christian life to just please yourself. In fact, isn't that the very opposite of what Jesus told us in Luke 9:23 when he said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." The Christian life is not just about pleasing yourself. It's about denying yourself for the good of others, to promote the good of others. And you know, when the people of God unite, again, with that one mind, that one mouth to promote the good of others, that pleases God. It pleases God, just like Christ pleased his own Father. He was the one that gave up all in order to do the will of his own heavenly Father. But then also we need to consider not just this exhortation. We also need to consider our edification. Though verse 1 was primarily directed to those who are stronger in the faith, verse 2 applies to all who are in the faith of Jesus Christ. So it's all of us. So to all of us, whether you're strong or weak in your faith, or whether you're young or old in your faith, Paul writes again, "Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good, to edification, to build him up." So instead of focusing inwardly to please ourselves as Christians, as in a church, where is to be our focus? Not inwardly, but outwardly to please others. Here, Paul uses the word neighbor, not just to describe the people that are outside of the body of Christ, but even to describe our brothers and sisters within the body of Christ. And I think he probably does so because he has the commandment of love in mind. This commandment to love thy neighbor as thyself. And it's something that we find all throughout the pages of Scripture. And if you really love someone, you're going to want what's best for them. You're going to want God's good for them. But you know, it's a sad reality, isn't it? That people often treat strangers and neighbors better than their own family. Have you ever seen that? In your own life, in your own family? All too often, that reality carries over into the church. So I think what Paul is saying here, you know, if you're not going to love and try to please fellow Christians as your family, then think of them as your neighbors. Because you're going to treat them probably better, right? Because they are your neighbors. Paul writes it this way in Galatians 6:10, "As we have therefore opportunity," and boy, do we have opportunity, "let us do good unto all men," all of our neighbors, "but especially unto them who are of the household of faith." We have a special responsibility toward each other within the body of Christ. We have a special responsibility to seek after the welfare and the good and God's best for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Yes, we have other neighbors outside, but what about our neighbors inside? Do we treat them with love, even as Christ loved us? And so this needs to be our daily purpose, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. How can I please them? Not myself, but them. Now, that's not referring to sensual pleasure. It's not just saying, well, I want to please everybody and just give them what they want. It's talking about spiritual pleasure. It's about what's true and what's best for them. To simply ask yourself, what can I do to really be a blessing to someone today? A few months ago, the Lord called one of our dear friends and sisters, literal sisters, home to be with the Lord, Dottie Gerhardt. And in a recent post on social media, a friend of hers described one of Dottie's daily prayers, and it really touched my heart. A daily prayer and mission. And this friend recounted how she would often say, "I asked the Lord to show me who I could bless today. I asked the Lord to show me who I could bless today." That is seeking after and promoting after the good, the welfare, the best for others. And you may not have the opportunity to do so to everybody that you come in contact with, but maybe the Lord will lead you to someone at some time in your day that you can be a blessing to. What a prayer. What a mission statement. What a way to start your day. Lord, who are you going to lead me to be a blessing to? Who can I promote good for? And this is their true good. This is what God wants for them. It will also lead to their true growth, which is their edification, their being built up on and in the most holy faith. You see, if you really want what's best for someone, you're going to want to do and be those things that will build them up, edify, rather than tear them down. Remember how that's done? Go back to chapter 14. Again, these are all related. verse 19, where Paul again says, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify, build up another." And really, they're kind of two sides of the same coin. If you pursue after peace, those are the things that will edify. If you have words of peace that reflect the word of God, that word will build up your brother and sister in Christ. If you walk in peace with your brother and sister in Christ after the will of God is what will build them up in their faith and in their strength. So again, this edification is how we are to live our Christian lives, to please our neighbors for their spiritual good and for their spiritual growth. And you know, when the people of God unite in that way, with that purpose, with one mind, one mouth, pursuing and promoting after the good of others in that way, oh, that pleases God. It pleases God when you say in your heart, "Lord, who can I be a blessing to today?" It pleases God when the church comes together and says, "Who can we be a blessing to today?" It pleases Him. And of course, isn't that reflected in the life of our Savior Jesus Christ? Isn't He the one who, according to Matthew 8:17, Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses? It's very similar to what Paul says here again in verse 1. "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak." Jesus Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses upon Himself. Why? For our good. For your best. And so let us follow after and consider our example. He goes on in verse 3. "For even Christ pleased not Himself. Please others because Christ Himself did not please Himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me." You see, we are not left to attempt pleasing the Lord and promoting the good of others on our own. You know, it's one thing for us to take up collections. We're taking up collections, winter end time or end of year collections for our missionaries. And that's a good thing. That's something that we ought to be motivated in our heart to give. And of course, we have the shoe boxes that we can get all kinds of gifts and send out. But you know what? That in and of itself, without God's blessing, will not be a blessing. And so what we do is we seek to come alongside God's work and participate as co-laborers in that work. And we are not left to attempt pleasing the Lord and promoting the good of others on our own. He's the one that is our greatest example. He is the one who is our greatest enabler, even as Christ did, Paul says. And of course, Jesus is the strongest of all. He was the strongest in His own faith, in His Father, and His will. He was the strongest in hope, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set at the right hand of the throne of God. He was the strongest in love. He was the strongest in all virtues. Yet the purpose of His coming to us, and even His continuing with us for a time, was not to please Himself. It wasn't even to provide for Himself. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 8:20? He said, "You know, the foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man hath not where to lay His head." Jesus, in spite of who He was, and in spite of all His strength, humbled Himself, was made in the likeness of man in order not to please Himself, but to promote the good, the best, even the salvation of sinners like us. What a wonderful, wonderful Christ. He came to deny Himself, so that He could live and sacrifice His life to please His own heavenly Father, which He did. In John 8:29, Jesus said, "He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please Him." Now, that's one thing to say. It's another thing to prove. But what happened when Jesus was not only baptized by John the Baptist, His cousin, but also was there on the Mount of Transfiguration with His disciples? Oh, the voice of His own Father came from heaven and said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well," what? "Pleased." Jesus made the claim, and His Father confirmed the claim. Jesus said, "I always do those things that please Him." And the Father said, "Oh, yes, you do." But you know the cost? that Christ paid in order to please his Father was very heavy indeed. Here in this verse, Paul quotes from Psalm 69, verse 9, which was quoted elsewhere in Romans, and it puts these words in Christ's own mouth. The reproaches of them, referring to the fallen world, that reproached thee, my Father, fell on me as your Son. In other words, everything that Jesus went through in his life and in his death was to follow the pathway laid down for him by his Father and to drink that cup that would please him, that pleased God. And so as our greatest example, in and through all the ridicule that Christ faced, in and through all of the anguish that Christ faced, as he was pummeled in the face, as he was spat upon, as he was whipped with a cat of nine tails, as he was placed on that cross, suffer, bleeding, died, he pleased his Father so that he might save all who would come to him by faith, whether that faith is weak or whether that faith is strong. It's the object of the faith that counts. And that's why we are to follow his example. Because when the people of God unite with one mind and one heart to promote what's good and what's best for others, even God's good and God's best for them, oh, it pleases the Lord. In fact, when this is our focus, when this is what we desire, this is what we pursue, this is what we promote, all of those other trivial things and matters aren't going to matter to us. Because we're going to be so busy with that work of promoting God's best and blessing for others, especially within the body of Christ. So that is the first way we can please the Lord together as a church, with one mind and one mouth. Promote the good of others. And then second, the second way is to promote the growth of the church. Very similar to the edification that we found earlier, but to promote the growth of the church, which is what we find in this transition verse of verse 4. Paul again writes this, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning." Now, of course, he's referencing that psalm that he quoted. "Whatsoever things," like that psalm, "were written aforetime were written for our learning, so that we, as his people, as Christians, through patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." Here in this verse, we're given a great principle about the Scriptures and really about God's Word as a whole. But it functions as a bridge here between two parts of this paragraph. It functions as a bridge between our pleasing the Lord in verses 1 through 3 by promoting the good of others, but also in praising the Lord and glorifying him in verses 5 through 7. And Paul brings this principle to us because the Scripture is our standard for both of those. If you want to know what pleases the Lord, and if you want to know how to praise the Lord, where do you find it? Right here, the Word of God. The Scripture is our standard of all that's right, of all that's true, of all that we need to pursue as God's people. And so with this verse, verse 4 of Romans 15, Paul tells us the kind of pursuit that pleases the Lord within the church. And if we really want to focus on what matters, we focus on what's in this verse. It's not the trivial stuff, it's not the non-essential matters, but the matters revealed to us in the very Word of God. So we need to, with one mind and one mouth, pursue after the Lord through His Word, because this too is what pleases Him. So how do we promote the growth of the church? How do we promote the growth of the church? First of all, through scriptural education. Through scriptural education. This is one of the great reasons for God's revelation to us. I mean, this is why we have this book for us, recorded for us, and really has been preserved for us for all time. He goes first in verse 4, "For whatsoever things were written, inscripturated aforetime, were written for what? Our learning, our education, to grow in knowledge of the truth." This is also what we found in 2 Timothy 3:16, which was sort of our theme verse last year as we looked at the Ten Commandments in the evening services. 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man or the woman, the people of God, may be perfect, complete, truly furnished unto all good works. And you know, when spiritual education that comes from the Word of God is the primary focus of the church, it puts all other trivial matters in their place. We mentioned some of those trivial things that have in times past split churches, like the color of carpets or different things in the kitchen and this, that, and the other. If we really focus on spiritual, scriptural education, this is what's going to grow the church. Not a building program, not a little thermometer on the wall, but rather going to God's Word and finding what He has to say for us and to us, because this is how we grow. This is how we grow. A unified church with one mind and one heart focused on the education that we have through the Scriptures, that's what pleases the Lord. That's what gives God glory. That's what puts a smile on His face. We also need to promote the growth of the church through scriptural expectation as well. Scriptural expectation. There in verse 4, one of the main reasons for God's revelation is that we, now skip over the next few words, might have hope. That we might have hope. This is why we've been given the Scripture. That's the primary principle of this verse. It's so that we might have hope. And the Scriptures are so full of hope, aren't they? Even in the midst of hopelessness. This is true from the very beginning of our Bibles, the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, when the gloom and bleakness of sin came into this world through the sin of Adam and Eve. What a terrible, tragic time when they found some leaves and attempted to sew themselves clothes to be able to hide from the face of God. But you know, on that same day, the light of the gospel shined upon them. When even in the midst of their chastening, and the consequences of their sin, God says these words to the serpent, that there was going to come a special seed from that same woman who sinned against Him that would come and bruise that serpent's head and kill him, destroy the works of the devil. And you know, that light still shines more and more brightly all through the pages of the Scripture. That little glimmer of hope starts to get broader and brighter, until that perfect day when Jesus Christ came into this world and did all that was necessary to redeem us from our sin. This is what we find. This is the hope that we have as sinners. But this hope and expectation is necessary because of our own tendency to hopelessness and despair, even as Christians. You know, we're not immune to discouragement. We're not immune to depression. We're not immune to even sometimes despair. But we have hope in Christ. And we can see and sense this hopelessness even in our day and age. Just turn on the news, or don't turn on the news, as the case may be. There's hopelessness in politics. There's hopelessness in crime. I know so often we focus on the murder rate in Chicago. You think, oh, what a terrible, tragic thing. And I think it's up to somewhere in 600 people murdered in a city of, what, 5 million? Well, on a percentage basis, they're actually doing better than Indianapolis. We've had 200 murders this year so far, and we still have months to go. Tragic. Hopelessness. Sad. We think about our homes, not just homes that have never even heard the word of Christ, but even in Christian homes, there's brokenness and hopelessness. And then, of course, there's our own hearts. There's still brokenness and heartbreak in our lives. But there is hope given to our hopeless situations on the pages of this book, because they all point us to the person of hope. Paul describes Him as our hope, the Lord Jesus Christ, in 1 Timothy 1:1. We have hope in the pages of Scripture. And if we focus our attention more on this hope than those trivial matters, it's going to please God. So as a unified church with one mind and one heart focused on this expectation and hope from the Scriptures, this church can please the Lord. Is that our focus, our hope? Our hope in Christ? But then we also need to promote the growth of the church through scriptural endurance and scriptural encouragement. These are the words in between, all right? Verse 4, it's through patience and comfort of the Scriptures that we might have hope. Patience and comfort, they are the fuel for the fire of our hope. You know, we were, my wife and sister-in-law and daughter went to a corn maze just the other day, and as we were walking back from the corn maze, we saw some people that had their little fire going. I think a few here in the church enjoyed that with us a few years ago, and I thought about this as we were going through there. I thought, wow, it's just so beautiful to see the fires. Some were blazing, and you could see the people around just enjoying the conversation, enjoying the time there. It was a beautiful fall night. But then there was a couple that just were kind of smoldering. You saw a little bit of the light, but it was just there. And somebody needed to add some wood to that fire. Someone needed to put something else on there, some fuel to get it to grow, to get it to be a bonfire like some of the others were having. And that's what we need in order to fuel the fire of our hope, is the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures. It's also translated in others, the endurance and encouragement that we find in the Scriptures. In James 5:11, James wrote, "You have heard of the patience of Job." If you've ever read through Job, you know he was a patient. Well, he had some impatience in him, but he's a fairly patient man going through all of that. But that was by God's grace. He's not the only character in the Bible noted for his patience. He's not the only character in the Bible noted for endurance. You can read about the patience of other saints, like Joseph, having undergone that situation in the prison for all those years. You hear about the patience of David. You hear about the patience of others, and they stir you up and spur you on. But I think mostly, Paul has in his mind the patience and endurance of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a patient man, and yet what a patient God. Even his endurance through his life as the man of sorrows that Tim taught us about a few years ago, that was written aforetime. His patience and endurance was something that was prophesied hundreds of years before he came into this world. In fact, in Isaiah 53, it tells us much about his patience and long-suffering through his suffering. And what encouragement all of this brings to us who believe in Christ, his life, his death, as our sacrifice and as our Savior. And I like what it says in Hebrews 12:3 when it says, "Consider him. Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself." He endured it. He was patient through it. "But consider him, lest ye," or even "when ye, are wearied and faint in your minds." Are you struggling in your faith today? Are you struggling with that endurance and encouragement in your life? Consider him. If you're weary and faint in your minds, consider him. We can find even more comfort and encouragement in Christ and in the Word of God. We find comfort in the revelation of God's presence with his people. We find comfort in the revelation of God's power for his people, for you and for me. We find comfort in the revelation of God's promises to his people. And when we unite with one mind and one mouth, and we are focused on promoting the growth of the church in these ways through the Word of God, that's what pleases God. That's what pleases the Lord. Paul writes it this way in 2 Thessalonians 2:16, "Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, who hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, may he comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." Hope, comfort, encouragement, all of these things comes by the hands of Christ. And so that's what we ought to encourage people with. That's what we ought to focus on. You know, sometimes when you hear someone that's going through a struggle in life, and I know it's encouraging for them to hear from you, to write a note, make a phone call, go visit them. But that's not really where Christians' encouragement and endurance will come from. Oh, go visit, go write that note, make that text, but then give them what really matters, the Scripture. Because that is what will build them up in those times of hopelessness. That's what will encourage them and edify them. So, this is how we please the Lord together as a church, with one mind and one mouth. First, promote the good of others. Second, promote the growth of the church. And then third, promote the glory of God. How many churches and how many Christians would get beyond some of these trivial matters if we really focused on the glory of God in all that we said, thought, and did? And that's what we find next in verses 5 through 7, where Paul writes, in this prayer, a prayer to the Lord by which he instructs us. Now, may the God of patience and consolation, using the same words that he did there in verse 4, God who is the author of the patience and consolation that we get from Scripture, may he grant you, grant us, to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, according to his will, according to his plan, according to his example, so that ye may, with one mind and one mouth, unified together, glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he adds, verse 7, with this instruction, wherefore, that's why we need to receive each other. This is the theme that he started with all the way back in chapter 14, verse 1. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Promote the glory of God. This is how we will please the Lord. Here in these verses, Paul records for us his own prayer to the Lord for a united church, bringing glory to the Lord, with one mind and one mouth. Now, I like how Everett Harrison defines and describes this one mind. It doesn't mean that that believers are intended to see eye to eye in everything, because that's very unlikely. It never has been that case, even in the New Testament. But that the more Christ fills the spiritual vision, the greater will be the cohesiveness of the church. Spiritual vision. Oh, we see with our eyes, don't we? But what is our spiritual vision? What do we see with our hearts? Do we see a picture of Christ? Do we see his hope? Do we see his endurance? Do we see his comfort and encouragement? Do we see his birth into this world, his life for us, his death for us, his resurrection, his ascension, and his reign in heaven above? Do we see Christ as the author and finisher of our faith? And when you focus on him, when you think upon him, when he becomes your spiritual vision, when he becomes our spiritual vision, the greater will be the cohesiveness and unity of the church. The one mind we need is a spiritual vision of Christ. His mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the one mouth we need is a scriptural expression of praise, using God's word to tell back to God what we love and like about him for all that he's done for us. And when that happens to any church, that church will please the Lord. And so Paul prays to that end. And to get this kind of church that ultimately pleases God, there needs to be a reliance on God. Again, he says there in verse 5 that God is the God of patience and consolation. He is the God of endurance and encouragement. If you need patience, go to God. If you need encouragement, go to God. The one who is the author of the scriptures is the author and provider of all of these gifts. So when you lack any of these things, we must turn to the Lord in prayer. I was reading an article, or really an email, from sermonaudio.com, which is where we broadcast a lot of our services and messages. And he was describing the great prayer meeting revival that took place in the early 1900s, started in New York City. And I believe the man's name was Jeremiah Lamphere. And he was going through the city. He was just a businessman. And he just saw the vast numbers of people that didn't know the Lord. And so he thought, what can I do to share the gospel and really to make a change and a difference here in lower Manhattan? He said, well, I can take tracts and hand them out to people. And he said, well, I'm already doing that. I can go knock on some doors and see if they'd like to come to church with me. And he goes, well, I'm kind of already doing that, and there's been some fruit with that. But then he said, you know, I need the Lord's blessing on this work. And so he sought to pray. And he poured out his heart to the Lord so that he would not lack this kind of growth that he was looking there for in New York City. And then he saw a bunch of other businessmen, just like himself, at lunchtime, sitting around reading the newspapers, sitting around talking about business. And he thought, I wonder if others might have the same burden as I do. I don't know if every one of them is an unbeliever or a believer, Maybe some of them would like to come together at a lunch hour and spend time not in trivial matters, but in eternal matters and pray together. And God used that small little prayer meeting that Jeremiah Lamphere began there in Manhattan to bring a huge revival, not just of the church, but an awakening of unbelievers. Why? Because people sought and prayed to God. They relied on the God of patience and consolation. And so when we lack any of these good things, we can and must turn to the Lord in prayer. Is there a lack of unity within the church? Let us pray. Is there a lack of hope within the church? Let us pray. If there's a lack of patience with each other, or even a lack of encouragement, let us pray. Let us pray because we have a God who hears and answers prayer. And the church that relies upon the Lord with one mind and one mouth, that church will please the Lord. And that's why then there needs to be that request. What is this request for prayer? Or request in prayer. It's a prayer for like-mindedness. Doug Moo describes it as a common perspective and purpose. To get on the same page, which is God's page, the Lord's page, the Scripture's page. And ultimately, that perspective and that purpose is in verse 6, to glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the mind that we need, to glorify God. Not to go this way and the other way, but what will glorify God? Not to trivial matters, but what glorifies God. And when the united focus of the church is the education, expectation, endurance, and encouragement of the Scriptures, that actually becomes the basis of our agreement and our one mind. And the church that requests this kind of unity from the Lord, a unity grounded in the truth, in the Bible, with one mind and one mouth, that church will please the Lord. It's not, again, a unity at any cost. It's a unity grounded in the truth. And then there can be that reception. That reception that he initially started with in chapter 14, verse 1. If you go back there briefly, Paul says, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Now go back to chapter 15, verse 7, where after his prayer, Paul calls on all of us to, wherefore, receive ye one another. Not just the strong of the weak, but also the weak of the strong. All of us receive each other as Christ also received us. Ultimately, again, to the glory of God. We need to receive each other even as Christ receives all who come to him by faith. There are some who are weaker in faith that we do not turn away. If they make a profession of faith and there's some credible evidence of that profession and the fruit in their life, then we receive them as a brother or sister in Christ. If they join as a member of a church, then we receive them, and we do what Jesus said in John 6:37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And yet so many Christians, so many churches cast other Christians out because of the weakness of their faith, or because of this matter or that other matter, not because of clear scriptural principles. But when the church that unites around promoting the glory of God with one mind and one mouth, that is the church that pleases the Lord. So as we close, I want to ask you this question. Does this describe your church? And does this describe your desire for your church? You see, when it talks about our one mind and our one mouth, it all starts with one mind and one mouth, which is yours. Because you know what? Promoting these things, promoting the good of others, promoting the growth of the church, promoting the glory of God is infectious if it starts with just one person. God used that one man, Jeremiah Lamphere, who had a passion for souls there in New York City, to raise up so many others, prayer warriors, for that very purpose. And God can use you with your mind and your mouth committed to those priorities, the good of others, the growth of your church, the glory of God. And as you do so, as you pursue those things, that will be the fuel for our fire to grow in those ways. It all begins when you personally promote the good of others, the growth of the church, and the glory of God. And then when we all unite to do this, the result will be a church that pleases God. May that be our desire even today. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for the truth of these verses, the truth of your word. And Lord, we recognize that without your word, there would be no church. Without your truth recorded for us under your inspiration and preserved by you so that we have a word without error, there would be no church. There would be meetings where we would talk about a lot of other things, another social gathering, another club, another lodge. Yet, Lord, help us to realize that we are your church, that we are the body of Christ, that we are the people of the living God. And there is to be something different about us. There's something unique about this fellowship and this assembly, whether it's here or anywhere else that is meeting on this Lord's Day to worship you. And so, Father, I pray that you'll help especially our church, not the church down the street, not the church down the road, not the church across the country, but our church to prioritize these things, to promote the good of others, the true good, to promote the growth of your church, the true growth that comes through your word, and ultimately, Lord, to promote your glory and your praise. Oh, Father, may we all do that and come to do that with one mind and one mouth, even the mind of our Savior Jesus Christ. And we ask all these things in his name. Amen.